Well, we look again at Hebrews chapter 1, and really at the first four verses here, this introduction to the whole epistle. And I wonder what it is that you think of when you think of Christianity. Perhaps you conceive of it as one among many religions in the world, that it's a list of do's and don'ts, rules and regulations. Think for a moment about the various religions that there are, and you can distinguish them from each other because of certain regulations and rules that make them unique. Perhaps it's a particular holiday that one religion observes that another religion does not observe, and that keeps them distinct one from the other. And perhaps for many people in our world, and many people that you will speak to, Christianity is simply just another religion. And to these people, and perhaps even to you, Christians are just people that do certain things. But the main difference between Christianity and every other religion is that Christianity centers on a person. It's not simply a religion marked by holidays, by feasts, by regulations and rules. No, this religion is marked by a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is the Sabbath day. This is a day for worship, and our worship centers upon Jesus Christ, this very person. And the Bible has much to say about Christ, from the Old Testament right through to the New Testament. And it's important that we have an understanding of who he is. Because every sermon is not only calling us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not only calling us to observe his commandments, but sermons also are to draw us to love Christ more, and indeed to worship him. I wonder, who is the Jesus that you worship? Do you understand who he is? Do you understand why he is worthy of your worship? And that's what I want us to explore today from these first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Because there are four things here that we notice about who Jesus is. The first thing is that Jesus is the great prophet. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is here contrasting the Lord Jesus with the prophets of old. The prophets of old wrote the Old Testament, but Jesus is the greatest prophet of all, because he reveals to us the will of God. Now, it's a remarkable thing, of course, that God has spoken at all, because God had no need to speak to us. It's only because of his mercy that he has. You think about how much higher God is than us. He is exalted. He is the God who inhabits the heavens. He is the God of all glory. He is the God that is so far above us that we do not need to expect anything from him. And yet he gives to us a message. He gives to us words. He gives to us his scriptures. God has revealed himself. He has shown us who he is and what he is like. He has shown us his nature in the scriptures. He has taught to us true facts about himself. He has spoken. But not only is it surprising that God speaks to us because he is so far above us, he is big and we are small, but it's also significant that God has chosen to speak to humanity because humanity is fallen. Humanity is in sin. God has chosen to reveal himself not just to mere creatures, dust of the earth, but God has chosen to reveal himself to sinful creatures. Because although we were created in the image of God, and we were created good and righteous, we have fallen into sin and misery by sinning against the holy God of heaven. And we deserve nothing from him but death, but judgment. But instead, God has given to us his word. He has given to us the scriptures. And I hope that your Bibles don't just simply gather dust in your homes. Because this is a word from God, from heaven, to sinful man. This is God revealing his will to us, how we can be saved, and how we are to live. God does not hide himself, but reveals himself. And this revelation that God brings, it comes to us in two different sections. And we see that here in the first verse. Because there's this revelation in times past by the prophets. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So that's the first section. God has spoken by these Old Testament prophets. But the contrast in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. There's the contrast between the prophets of old and the Son. Now, the revelation from God to the Old Testament prophets came at many different times and in many different ways. It was given in several installments, in episodes. Perhaps you've read a book that came out in episodes, or you've watched a TV program that was in episodes, and you find out a part of the story in that episode, but you have to wait until the next episode comes before you find out any more information. And that's how God revealed himself throughout the Old Testament. He gave episodes here and episodes there. God did not fully reveal himself to Moses. He gave Moses some of his instructions, some of his revelation. But he gave more of it later on to David, for example. But then he gave more again in the time of Isaiah, and more again in the time of Jeremiah, and so on. So that as time went on, each Old Testament saint had more of the pieces, had more of the books of the Bible. Think of someone like Abraham. Abraham had no written scriptures. Of course, God had revealed himself to Abraham. God had spoken to Abraham. So he had the word of God. He had the gospel. He also had the stories that he had heard from his fathers that come down through the generations. The stories of Noah and the flood, and of Adam and Eve and so on. He had true information, but it wasn't written down. It was only as time went on through the Old Testament that these things were committed to writing. It came in several installments, building up over time. And it was in various ways, also, it tells us here. Because not all revelation came in exactly the same pattern. Sometimes it was revealed in a dream. In other times it was revealed through a prophet in a sermon. Or by the psalmist writing a poem, a song. Some pieces of the information were more complex, others were simpler, but it appeared in various ways. But the whole comes together into the scriptures of the Old Testament. And these scriptures are trustworthy because they are without error. You see, yes, many different people were involved in writing the scriptures. Many different ways of receiving that revelation occurred. Many different times passed. But yet it was the same God who was speaking. You see, if you look at verse 1 again, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. It was God who spoke. And so it's trustworthy. But the writer here is contrasting these Old Testament prophets with something even better. And that is the final, complete revelation of God. In verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. By Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The former revelation by the prophets was revelation given to them. They were fallible men, but they were entrusted with the infallible Word of God. But Jesus comes. He is not a fallible man. He is the divine man, the Son of God. And he comes as the revelation of God himself. He comes showing to us the nature and person of God. The former revelation was by mortals, the latter by the divine. The former revelation was not complete until the latter came. The former was to the fathers, verse 1, but the latter, Jesus, is a revelation to all, to Jews and to Gentiles. And so as we think about who this Jesus is that we are called to worship, this person who's at the center of our faith, the first thing we see is that he is the great prophet. He is the one who reveals to us God himself. But the second thing that we see about this Jesus is that he is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is not simply a messenger from God, as wonderful as that would be. When he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't preaching in the same way as the prophets of old preached. He wasn't simply a messenger bringing a word from heaven down to man. No, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and he is equal with God. This Jesus, it tells us here, created all things. In verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. And this word that's translated world, it doesn't just mean the earth on which we live, but it includes in it the whole of the created order. It includes the plants and the animals and the humans who live on this world. But more than that, it includes the far-flung stars of galaxies, every planet, everything far and beyond us, everything that that they look up into the sky through telescopes to see. This Jesus created the worlds. He made all time. He made all things. As Paul says in Colossians 1, he created all things, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, whether things that are in the physical realm or things in the spiritual realms. Jesus spoke and all these things came into existence. Jesus is that eternal Word that said light, and there was light. You see, this is no mere messenger. This is God himself. And verse 3 tells us that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Very simply, the writer here is meaning that it was impossible for Jesus to be any more God than he was. He was fully God, 100% God. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, if only people would see this glory in the face of Christ Jesus. But they are blinded, lest the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know who he is? Well then, look at the Son. Look at Jesus. Look at him in all his glory. He is the express image of his person, of his being. He is the very substance of God. This word translated exact imprint or express image. It's the idea of, it's the word from which we get the word character. Jesus is the exact character of God's being. He is God. He is the divine Son of God. And it tells us there also, in verse 3, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only has he created things, but he upholds these things. He's a God of providence. As Colossians 1 says, in him all things consist. Without the powerful word of Jesus, the universe would fly into disorder and into decay, and all would be destroyed. And yet Jesus holds it together carefully, correctly, in order. Only the divine could do such a thing. Who is the Jesus who is at the heart of Christianity? Well, he's divine. He's not merely a good teacher. Sometimes people say that to you. They say, oh, I like the teachings of Jesus. I like the Sermon on the Mount. I like the morals that are taught there. But Jesus is far more than a good teacher. He is God. He is the Creator. He has made all things. He's the exact image of God. He upholds the worlds and all things by his power. Only the divine could do such. And that's the Christ that we come to worship. But then thirdly, we see that he is the priest who cleanses from sin. Not only is he the prophet, not only is he the eternal Son of God, he is also the priest. And it tells us that there in verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins. Jesus did not remain in heaven. He did not simply continue on as God in glory with the angels worshipping him. No, the Lord of glory, this God who created, entered into our world in human form. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. He came in to our world in his vulnerability, as a little baby, growing inside his mother's womb, and then was born in humble circumstances in Bethlehem, and laid in a manger. He was someone who was persecuted even from an early age, when Herod sought to kill him. Here was someone who came into our world, in flesh and in blood. And why? That he might become a sacrifice for our sins. He came to be a priest, the great priest. The Jews knew what a priest was. They knew who the high priest was. And they knew his particular responsibilities. At the center, really, of the Old Testament rituals. But here it's telling to us that the Lord Jesus is the great high priest. It doesn't say that in so many words, of course. You'll see that later on in the book of Hebrews. But it says to us, when he had by himself purged our sins. No high priest in the history of Israel had done that. No person, Aaron, no one, had purged sins by himself. Every other high priest had offered a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. The sacrifice of an animal, the shedding of blood of a creature in order to appease God. And why did the priest have to do that? Well, it's because of sins. As it says here, he had by himself purged our sins. Sins are these things that are inherently dirty and filthy. Every sin, small or great, is detestable in the sight of God. For he is the God who is holy, 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 and he has purer eyes than to behold evil. God is the very definition of purity. But sin is the opposite. Sin is all that is opposed to the holy nature of God. A holy God cannot tolerate sin. He cannot permit wickedness. He cannot look at idolatry. He cannot be happy with us in our fallen condition. A just God must punish sin, and the wages of sin is death. It's been appointed for man to die, and then comes the judgment. All sin must be punished. But yet here we read of Jesus by himself purging our sins. Not as the priests of old who killed an animal. No, Jesus by himself does it. He comes as both priest and sacrifice. As both priest and lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so the Jesus that is at the heart of Christianity is not simply a good teacher, but he's also one who has come to redeem, to make atonement for sin. All these transgressions, all the iniquity, that sinful nature that is within us, these things prevent us from coming to God and dwelling in his presence. But yet, by laying himself down upon the cross, by voluntarily submitting himself to the righteous judgment of God in the place of his people, he purges away sin. He deals with them completely. That the sin is taken away from us. It's washed from us. We are purified. And I wonder, do you know this washing, this cleansing? Have you seen your sin for what it is? Not just simply the fact that it makes you embarrassed. Not just simply the fact it gives you a sense of shame at times. But the fact that your sin is odious and it's filthy in the sight of God, the God who made you. Have you hated your sin enough to turn away from it and to turn to this incredible mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was both priest and sacrifice? Have you been washed in this blood? See, this is what's at the heart of our faith. This is the Jesus that we come to worship, the one who by himself purged our sins. But then, fourthly, we see, not only is Jesus the great prophet, not only is he the eternal Son of God, not only is he the great priest, but he's also the King who is enthroned in heaven. We don't come to worship a dead Saviour, although he did die. But Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. There was an end to his humiliation. He had finished his work of sacrifice, and now he entered into his reward. It tells us that here. It shows to us that Jesus is rewarded because he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. He didn't sit down before purging our sins. No, he sat down after purging our sins. As a result of his work upon the cross, he sat down. And his reward was all things. It shows us that really in verse 2. In these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. You see, it was determined by God in his divine counsel in eternity that the Son of God would become man, that he would purge away sin, and that therefore he would be the heir of all things. All things would be put under his feet. All nations of the world, the church, all angels, all principalities, all powers, everything is under him. And that's why he could say in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the heir of all things. And so the Jesus that's at the heart of our faith, the one that we come to worship, is the one who is king and rightful king. In heaven, he has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he has sat down. He is so much better than the angels. Although for a little while, as it goes on to show us, he was made lower than the angels. No, now he has a name so much better. He has an inheritance much better than theirs. And he is much greater than these angels. The book of Hebrews constantly compares and contrasts the Old Testament pictures, the types and the shadows, with the New Testament realities of Christ himself. And here we see that the fundamental difference between all those things in the Old Testament and Jesus is in the words here of verse 3, that he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has sat down. You see, the way the Greek is in these verses, the attention, the main verb, is this, he sat down. All the other verbs are participles, but this one is the important verb. This is the main verb of the sentence, and it is that he has sat down. You could look at it and you could think of all these various participles used in the other verses just beforehand. It talks about who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, or having made purifications for sins, what? He sat down. Jesus is far better than the Old Testament priests. They were unable to sit down. Their work of making purification for sins never finished. Every sin required new sacrifice. The nation would be cleansed for a time, but then they would get themselves dirty again by falling into new temptations. And so there was no end to it. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But in Jesus, all sacrifices are finished. He is the once for all sacrifice. His sacrifice alone has infinite merit, and it's complete. That's why on the cross he could say, "It is finished." His work was done. And so when he ascended up into heaven, he was able to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there he sits today as a king. You see, there are some people, some Christians, who think that Jesus isn't king today, but that one day he will come into earth, back to earth, and he will reign as a king here on earth. There's no need for that, because Jesus is already king. He's already above all things, and he is subduing all things to himself. So who is it that we worship? It is this Jesus. He is a prophet. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the priest who has cleansed from sin by himself. He is the great king who sits in heaven and therefore is worthy of all worship. He is the king over a great kingdom, not simply over the small kingdom of Israel, but he's the king over all things. For heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. Christianity is far more than simply a religion of rules and regulations. It's far more than just simply turning up to church on a Sabbath day and of being nice to people, trying to show kindness here and there. It's far more than trying to help the poor and the vulnerable. Christianity is far more than these things, because without Jesus, Christianity is nothing. This is the person at the heart of our faith. And I wonder, what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you esteem him? Do you love him? Do you desire him? Do you believe in him? Do you believe these four things that I've said? That he is the great prophet, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he is the priest who cleanses from sin, and he is the King who is enthroned in heaven. Have you been washed in the blood of Christ? Has he purged away your sin? And have you submitted yourself to our King in heaven, Christ Jesus? He is King of kings and Lord of lords. May God grant you and I grace to submit ourselves to him and to worship him with all our hearts.